Before we begin and resume our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, as we resume our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition and concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to page 75, and we're angelic conflict and evidence testing. I might tell you that we are in the study of James chapter 3, and you may be wondering what happened to James chapter 3, verse 1. When I introduced this study, I mentioned a little bit about the primary concept that's being revealed by James, and it has to do with the organ called the tongue. And it was shock therapy for some that I had mentioned that first day out, but there are a number of doctrines that need to be reviewed before we start James 3, because if there's anything that we're willing to do, it's talk. And when we talk, if we're not careful, we get involved in criticisms, we get involved in judging, we get involved in minding other people's business, we get involved in engaging in situations in which we have no delegated authority to offer any opinion. And so as a result of that, we have a tendency to open our mouths and let what we're thinking be verbalized by the tongue. And James is trying to put a stop to this. So if we just cracked open chapter 3 and started studying and let it reveal itself to you, you would say, oh my goodness, I had no idea. Well, the problem-solving devices are in the first it's hard for me to say. This is document number 8, and I think it's at document 14 that we may get involved in verse 1. So there's a lot of information that's being conveyed here before we even start the chapter, so that when we get to it and the tongue becomes a primary subject, especially in the early going of the chapter, that you will have information to give you at least some hope that you'll be able to restrain yourself in the future. We all suffer from the malady of wanting to express our opinions, draw conclusions, criticize, and without authorization. So there are certain people over whom you have authority. It's temporary. Parents over children up until they get to be adult age, like depends on the state, but 18 or 20 and 21. And then maybe you have a situation where you are supervisor over other people in your job or whatever situation you have. And for a period of time during the day, you have authority over those people in specific areas. But usually you don't have any authority to intervene on other people's situations and express your opinion and tell them what you think they ought to do. Now, they may ask your opinion, but your opinion, if you decide to give it, should be based on biblical concepts rather than opinion. So the reason we're doing all these things is to remind you of how your thought processes ought to be organized in your soul when we get to the point of introducing the tongue into the discussion. So we're at a place now called the angelic conflict and evidence testing. See how we do with this. Number one, evidence testing is related to the angelic conflict and involves church-age believers as witnesses for the prosecution. Let me see if maybe I can find one of my pictures. Oh, there's a picture right there. I really wanted this one for right now. It comes up a little later on the page. But look here. Eternity past means that God has always existed. Okay, there's never been a time when God didn't exist. Now, the universe has not always existed. And we're going to study that in detail. And then over here, I can't draw a circle around it, but right here we have eternity future when the universe is over. But in eternity past, we have some things that occurred among the angelic creation. We have the angels were created. They don't have eternal life like God does, but they were created and then had eternal life imputed to them. But that had a starting point. Then there was an angelic rebellion. Note, this is in eternity past. And then there was a trial, a verdict was reached, and a sentence was declared. But the sentence is going to occur out here in eternity future. Last judgment at the great white throne. And brought before the bar will be Satan and the demons and all unbelievers. So what's going on in between? Why are we here? Well, Satan appealed the verdict. He said, "Way, it's not fair." So God decided, okay, and he convened the divine court of appeals to determine whether Lucifer had a point that it was unfair or not. And so we are the ones that are going to resolve this thing. And it's the time factors here in what's called human history has to do with dispensations, that there, things are broken down into segments historically. And so you can see these segments here. So you have to know what time it is in this whole process of this trial that's going on. It's really not a trial. The trial occurred over here, and this simply is an appeal. So Lucifer's appealed saying, "Well, it's not fair," and God said, "Okay, we'll see." And so we come on the scene. We're less than angels, although we have free will as they do. And so we're going to find out if we will use our free will to take God's divinely provided provision of faith alone in Christ alone, or if we'll side with the angels. And so the fallen ones, as a matter of fact. So this whole diagram here shows you this sequence of events that occurs, and why is it that the trial, verdict, and sentence is declared here before human history, and why is it over here is the sentence is not carried out until after human history. The only way to rationalize this is to say something goes on in between. And what goes on in between is the divine court of appeals is in session to resolve what we would call the angelic conflict. So this shows the three falls of Satan. We have eternity past here. And then A is the creation of the angels and the creation of the universe. Angels' creation preceded the universe. Okay, so the creation of the universe. Then we have C, the first fall of Satan. That's Isaiah passage. Then we have D, the creation of mankind. And then we have the second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation in the abyss. Then the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium into the lake of fire. Then we have the great white throne judgment. That's out here at the end. And Satan and the fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. And so over here you can see the tribulation is here. The millennial kingdom is here. These dots go eternity past and eternity future. Then we have the dotted line, that C, the first fall of Satan, from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. And then the solid line is human history. And then this dotted line, vertical, is lake of fire, and that's the end game right here. So with that in mind, let's go with our series of points here. Evidence testing is related to the angelic conflict and involves church-age believers as witnesses for the prosecution. So this is the appeal, and we're witnesses for God as believers. Unbelievers can't be witnesses for the prosecution. They're witnesses for the defense. So this invisible war is subsequent to events that took place in eternity past when God delegated Lucifer authority over the angelic population. So there was order among the angels that God instituted. And so we know that Lucifer had the insignia of four wings. Now you see all of these images of angels, especially around Christmas. And these angels have a couple of wings on them, literal wings. I'm not of the opinion that the angels were created with literal wings. I think it's an insignia of rank. among the angelic population, Lucifer having four wing insignia. If those of you who've been in the military know that you can look up on the shoulder and tell what kind of rank an individual has in one of the various areas of our military. And sometimes it's even on the cap, I assume. I'm not authority on that. But you can tell what rank a guy is by the insignia of rank that's on the uniform. And this is a way to determine there are levels of authority in the angelic population. And Lucifer was the number one chief with all the responsibility angel in the original creation of the angels. And he had insignia of rank called cherub, and that is indicated in Scripture as four wings. I just say it's insignia of rank. Now, after the angelic rebellion had reached a certain point, there were some elect angels that were promoted beyond cherub to the rank of seraph, which is six-wing insignia of rank. And so we won't get into that, but it gives you some idea that there's a system of authority and rank among the angels. That's the important point. So this invisible war is subsequent to events that took place in eternity past when God delegated Lucifer authority over the angelic population. At some point during the vast expanse of time, Lucifer became arrogant and actively sought to replace God as commander-in-chief of the angelic population. So this is rebellion. Now, there's a difference between revolution and rebellion. Revolution is when you try to take on authority and then overthrow the authority, and now you're in charge. We did that with the Brits. Rebellion is what the South tried to do with the North. They tried to get control of whatever it is they wanted, but they were defeated at Appomattox, and therefore the rebellion was not successful. So that's why they were called rebels. And so they were rebels because they were in rebellion. It did not eventuate into a revolution that had a success at the end. See the difference there. And so what we have here in this invisible war is the angels rebelled against God. They were not successful in overthrowing him. Now, his rebellion is noted in two major passages of Scripture. We see Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, Satan's five assertions, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, that describes his rise and his fall. And so you have two major passages that give you information about the period of time the rebellion was fomented, and then what happens after the rebellion plays out. So that's Ezekiel. So, found guilty of rebellion, God sentenced Lucifer and his demonic horde to eternity in the lake of fire. Now, sentenced is a different thing. Here's the sentence over here. See right there? That's one thing. Guilty of rebellion, God sentenced Lucifer and his demonic horde to eternity in the lake of fire. They were found guilty. These events and what followed are chronicled in various passages. We are all familiar with the Bible's opening verses that introduce events that occur in time. Okay? So events will occur in time. By means of prophecy, certain things are revealed that conclude with the destruction of the universe noted in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, and Revelation 19, verse 7, through Revelation 21, verse 1. So there are things that are on record that will occur in the future, and you can believe that it is true. The Bible says that this is going to happen in the future, and therefore it will. Get your mind right about when you read something in Scripture, and it's something that has a prophecy associated with it, means it's going to happen at some point in the future. We can't do that. We can't decide something's going to happen in the future and just say, walk in here. I can walk in and say, I have decided that thus and so is going to happen in the future. And you'll say, well, where'd you get that? And I say, it just came to me in a dream. Well, you're going to run out the front door at that point. But what if we go to a source that's absolutely true? It can't be argued. That would be Scripture. And the Scripture had got a lot of prophecy in it. It says, thus and so is going to happen. Well, you can write that down. So it is after the universe is destroyed that Lucifer's sentence to the lake of fire is going to be carried out. He's going to be found guilty. And where? At the great white throne, right here, along with all the unbelievers of human history. Therefore, the question arises, quote, since Lucifer and the fallen angels were convicted prior to human history, why is their sentence delayed until after human history is completed? A fair question to ask. Therefore, the chronology of events prehistoric, historic, and postmillennial. So that's what we take up now. The chronology of events prehistoric, historic, and postmillennial. Now, to establish a frame of reference, we commence our research with the beginning of time, which designates the universe from the eternal state. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, a question has to be asked here. It starts out, in the beginning, God created. Well, if God created the beginning, then he had to exist before the creation. Got that? So something happened before the universe was created, and therefore God was involved in that because he has eternal life. There's never been a time when God didn't exist, but at a certain point, he decided to go through a creation process. And the in the beginning has to do with the beginning of the universe. So what did he do in the beginning? He created the heavens, plural, and the earth that did not previously exist. So the word beginning is the noun rashith and refers to a beginning of something different. So something new is going to arrive on the scene. And God and eternity always preexisted the universe. God and eternity, God is eternal, and that always preexisted the universe. The beginning noted here is the beginning of the universe, including planet Earth. Now, I've got some things I'm going to read to you, beginning at the bottom of the page, about how people have come to rationalize how the universe got into existence. And we got all these people trying to study, how did this happen? And we'll get into some of this. But a great deal of the conclusions that are being drawn is from mathematics. Now, mathematics is true. Those of you, brilliant ones in here, who know math, I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. That is the end of it for me. When I was in the third grade, my aunt, Johanna, remember her name? Well, she's an aunt. It was my grandfather's sister. She was the superintendent of public education in Pike County, Alabama. And I was in the third grade. And she wanted to promote me for some reason. I never got that, and neither did my parents. But nevertheless, she decided that I needed to be the treasurer of the third grade. And I had no clue. I didn't know that I was running. I was told I would run for treasurer. And so at the auditorium, the day that I was going to be elected, along with other dignitaries, I had to give a speech. And the speech that I would memorized was that my name is Joe Griffin. I'm in the third grade, and I'm running for treasurer of the third grade. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Vote for me. And looking back retrospectively, if people had only known. Oh, my God, it was horrible. But nevertheless, I became the treasurer of the third grade. I was voted in. Oh, those poor people. So there's always a beginning somewhere. So that began my experience as money changer. This beginning occurred by divine fiat with the cal perfect singular of the verb bara. Short, two syllables, bara. It means to bring into existence that which did not previously exist. Something had to exist, but this has to do, this creation verb, means to bring into existence something that did not previously exist. And the cal perfect indicates a completed action. In other words, God decided, and boom, there it was. There is no time element indicated in the cal perfect. Modern cosmology insists the origin of the universe and its present structure is the result of an evolving process triggered by a Big Bang. How do they know this? They use math. Know this, math is true. The Bible is truth. Genesis 1:1 is truth. Math is the, I come to the understanding there's a lot of math beyond adding, subtracting, and multiplying and dividing. There's a lot of math beyond that. And the people who are mathematicians have learned that if you apply certain mathematical principles, then given things occur as a result. Okay? They are applying their math to an idea that the whole universe came into existence suddenly, by the way, by a Big Bang. Now let's examine this. God is not the God of disorder. No, what's disordered about it? We've got an evolutionary process. God was not smart enough to create the universe up and running. He had to create it in over maybe 100 million years. It might come together for something useful. God does not waste time by initiating a process requiring billions of years to achieve its objective. That's not who God is. He doesn't dilly-dally. So the latter is the thesis of modern cosmology. It's cosmogony, by the way. The latter is the thesis of modern cosmogony, whose definitions have evolved over the course of the last century. Please note footnote 4. Adaptation of the Greek cosmogonia, creation or origin of the world. So, not cosmology, but cosmogony. Here's the dictionary definitions of the term. Four. There goes my math again. Looks like there's five of them. That's always funny. All right, let's go with one. Let's go with cosmogony, the creation and origination of the world or universe or a theory regarding such creation. Now, that's Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 2nd edition, 1953. Now, what I want you to see is how the definition evolves. Number two. The creation or origin of the world, the generation, origin, or creation of the universe. That's Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary of the English Language, 2nd edition, 1962. Previously we have 53, now we're at 62. Number three here. The branch of science that deals with the origin of the universe, especially the solar system. That's the New Oxford American Dictionary, 2001. Number four, a theory or doctrine describing the natural order of the universe, a branch of astronomy that deals with the origin, structure, and space-time relationships of the universe. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, 2003. Then five, the astrophysical study of the origin and evolution of the universe. Now we've got another word here, don't we? A specific theory or model of the origin and evolution of the universe. A philosophical, religious, or mythical explanation of the origin of the universe. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 5th edition, 2016. Now, these definitions have themselves evolved from a theory in 1953 to a branch of science that deals with the origin of the universe, 2001, to a doctrine, 2003, to a study of the origin and evolution of the universe in 2016. So which is it? The up-to-date position is that there was an origin and that it has evolved. And this is not what Genesis 1:1 reveals. Genesis 1:1 is truth. The definitions of cosmogony are considered to be true, but under the light of the Word of God, they are in error. The creation verb of the verse is bara. It refers to something not previously in existence, that is, instantly brought into existence. That's your Hebrew word. Now, there are many creation verbs. There are four creation verbs in Scripture. Bara is one that takes place instantaneously. What was not in evidence at one point is in evidence a point later, and then is concluded at that point. That's what bara says. That's Genesis 1:1. So what is the truth about the creation of the universe? In the beginning, God created instantly the heavens and the earth. Notice plural. What are the two heavens? The atmosphere around the earth. The Scripture refers to that as the first heaven, that we fly around in airplanes and things like that in the first heaven. The second heaven is interstellar space. Third heaven is heaven, outside the universe. So there are three heavens. You have to know what heaven you're looking at when you're examining Scripture. First heaven, air around the earth. Second heaven, the universe. Third heaven is outside the universe in what we call actual heaven. So, the Cal Perfect informs us that the creative act was finished in Genesis 1:1, the verb bara. How long does it take for God to create matter, time, and space? Less than a second. In fact, it occurred in a yoctosecond. I love the word. Here's the definition. From the international system of units, the prefix yocto. It is the smallest unit and was adopted in 1991. The prefix is derived, is a derived form from the Greek octo, that's O-K-T, omega. It's the number 8. Because it is 1/1000th to the 8th power, and that's called a yoctosecond. And what does 1/septillionth actually look like? It can look like this. That's how long it lasts. That would be 10 to the negative 24th power. Count the zeros and then the one. The international system of units may someday discover 10 to the 25th power, and if so, it will describe the unit that best defines bara. Don't turn the page. I want you to look at that last one. We're looking at bara. It's a Hebrew word. It talks about creation, and its definition in the Hebrew language is something that happens instantly. It was not there before. Instantly it is in existence, and the act is completed. How long did it take for the act to be completed? A yoctosecond. Now you can turn the page. I want to make sure you get that. I want you to understand what the Bible says about the creation of the universe is in Genesis 1:1, and it took a yoctosecond, not billions of years. What's the truth? That's the question. The truth is, Genesis 1:1 said, God created it in a yoctosecond. The scientists with their mathematics say it took billions of years, and the question arises, how do they know? Well, we use math. Math is true. Genesis 1:1 is the truth. They can take the math that they have, and then they must impute something to the math in order to get their system to work. I'm not arguing with the math. I'm arguing with how they draw conclusions from the math. It is also, why do I say that? Because Genesis 1:1 says it's all a bunch of hooey. That's my point. So the conclusions they draw from their math may be based on a lot of higher math. There's no question about that. But how do they draw the conclusion of billions of years? Because they believe in evolution. Everything has to evolve. And if they go to what bara says, if they go to Genesis 1:1, what are they forced to do? They're forced to see a creator. They don't want to do that. Now, it's interesting to see how cosmogony has evolved over the past century. Below are two excerpts from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I want to get this in before we have to stop. The first is from the Encyclopedia's 13th edition, published in 1926. Down at the bottom of the page, you'll see the Encyclopedia Britannica, published in 2010. I want you to see the difference between the two. Now, if you want to know what's going on, if you want to get information and get facts surrounding it, you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I mean the books here, not the thing on the Internet. Here we go with 1926. How long ago was that? I'm thinking it's like 85 years. I don't do math, but it's been a long time since they wrote this. Cosmogony, a theory, however incomplete, of the origin of heaven and earth, such as produced by primitive races in the myth-making age, and is afterwards expanded and systematized by priests, poets, and philosophers. There are your sources, y'all. The priests, the poets, and the philosophers. Okay. To many, the intent of such stories will depend on their parallelism to the biblical account in Genesis chapter 1. The anthropologist, however, will be attracted by them in proportion as they illustrate the more primitive phases of human culture. In spite of the frequent overgrowth of a luxuriant imagination, the leading ideas of really primitive cosmogonies are extremely simple. Creation out of nothing is nowhere thought of, for this is not at all a simple idea. Okay? This article then goes into discuss the cosmogonies of various peoples around the world. So now we go to what people think. This is 1926. North American Indian tribes, Mexican, Peruvian, Polynesian, Indian, Egyptian, Iranian, Phoenician, Greek, and Babylonian, and Israelitish. There is no analysis or commentary about Genesis 1:1 in the section that discusses cosmogonies of the Israelites. Now let's jump to the 21st century and the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedias and Macropedias 15th edition, published in 2010. Their articles are discussed under the entry "The Cosmos." Every visible star is a sun in its own right. Ever since this realization first dawned in the collective mind of humanity, it has been speculated that many stars other than the sun also have planetary systems. Now, I don't want to go farther. It has been speculated that. Got that speculation? It has been speculated that many stars other than the sun also have planetary systems encircling them. True. The related issue of the origin of the solar system, too, has always had special fascination for speculative thinkers, and the quest to understand it on a firm scientific basis has continued into the present day. On cosmological scales, galaxies, or at least clusters of galaxies, appear to be racing away from one another, with the apparent velocity of recession being linearly proportional to the distance of the object. You exegete that yourself. This relation is known as Hubble Law, after its discoverer, the American astronomer Edwin Powell Hubble. Interpreted in the simplest fashion, the Hubble Law implies that roughly 10 to the 10th power years ago, that's a long time, all of the matter in the universe was closely packed together in an incredibly dense state, and that everything then exploded in a Big Bang. Footnote 12. Big Bang, widely held theory of the evolution of the universe. Its essential feature is the emergence of the universe from a state of extremely high temperature and density, the so-called Big Bang that occurred at least 10 billion years ago. According to the Big Bang model, the universe expanded rapidly from a highly compressed primordial state, which resulted in a significant decrease in density and temperature. Just so you know. The signature of the explosion being written eventually in the galaxies of the stars that formed out of the expanding debris of matter. Okay, are you following this? This is a conclusion from Hubble, who says that things exploded from a very concentrated mass, spread out rapidly, and created the universe as we know it. Strong scientific support for this interpretation of a Big Bang origin of the universe comes from the detection by radio telescopes of a steady and uniform background of microwave radiation. So what proved this theory? Microwave radiation. I'm not the scientist, but that's their conclusion, whatever that is. Some of you may know. The observed expansion of the universe immediately raises the specter that the universe is evolving. So, see, if you go with these ideas, then you have to go with evolution. So when these guys look into the heavens and they do their math, they're going to conclude from their research that it took time for the formulas to work their way out, and it'll be tens of billions of years. God is slow on the draw, I'm telling you. Why does he need 10 billion years? The steady state alternative is no longer considered viable by most astronomers. Steady state, footnote 13. Steady state theory in cosmology, a view that the universe is always expanding but maintaining a constant average density, matter being continuously created to form, notice the word creation here, continuously created to form new stars and galaxies at the same rate that old ones become unobservable as a consequence of their increasing distance and velocity of recession. They're running away. We can't see them anymore, but they're there. A steady state universe has no beginning or end in time. Observations since the 1950s have produced much evidence contradictory to the steady state picture and supportive of the Big Bang model. So the steady state alternative is no longer considered viable by most astronomers. Yet, the notion that the cosmos has a beginning, while common in many theologies, raises deep and puzzling questions for science. For it implies a creation event, a creation not only of all the mass energy that now exists in the universe, but also perhaps of space-time itself. Now, all I got to ask you at this point is, did you gather anything from that? I used your time to quote this. And what it amounts to is evolution. We have to bring this to a conclusion, so bear with me. Neither the commentators of the 1920s or the 2010s have made much of an advance in figuring out how we got here, what allows us to stay, and when it will all end. However, the Bible is crystal clear from the beginning to the end. Genesis 1:1 affirms that God created the universe, the heavens, plural, includes the atmosphere around the earth called the first heaven, and the remainder of the universe referred to as the second heaven. That's verses 14 through 18 of Genesis. The third heaven is eternity, 2 Corinthians 12:2. Whereas eternity is timeless, the first and second heavens exist in a time-space continuum in which events can be categorized as past, present, and future. Genesis 1:1 establishes the beginning of time-space arrangement within a yoctosecond. Okay, that gets us to a place where we can resume our study on next Sunday, and we'll do so in a passage in James chapter 38. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, so that we may place our personal faith in it for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene. plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.